The Apostle Paul foretold this many years ago. He said the time will come. People will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Professing Christians in the church in many years has Americanized the Christ of the Bible to fit him into a lifestyle that they feel comfortable with, especially in the realm of sports and religion. How else could a Joel Osteen, a Benny Hinn, a Kenneth Copeland be so popular? If the churches of our land, and many of them do, the worship is man-centered, worship that has an appeal to man, worship that God cannot receive, yet man expects him to receive it. The world and its ways has crept into the church big time, and the fruit it produces is worldly Christians. And I ask the question, what is a worldly Christian? A worldly Christian is a Christless Christian. That's not original with me, but men that know the Bible a lot better than I do. Things were creeping into the church at Colossae that were of a man-centered nature. Principles of this world system were creeping in. The emphasis was on ceremonial purification, austere treatment of the body, touch not, taste not, instituted forms of worship that centered on man rather than centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that time, it appealed to man. It was offensive to God, and God sent his servant, the Apostle Paul, to set them right. Regardless whether it's the first century Christendom or the 21st century Christendom, God despises man-centered worship. I can remember some years ago on one of my trips to the Far East, I don't know if I shared this, I think maybe I did, but it was some years ago that I shared it, but it just comes to me now. There was a man aboard the plane. We were going from Manila to Hong Kong, and this man was very likable. He just was a likable man, and we got acquainted, and we found out that he was the head of the 250,000 member Filipino ecumenical church there in the Philippines, and he was on his way to the Vatican. And he began to share about the ministry. And I said, "What? That's at the heart of your ministry." He says, "Faith, hope, love, and peace." Well, that sounds so good. But if the heart of our ministry is not fixed on Jesus Christ, then what kind of ministry is it? I'd like to read the background for the message. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. I won't be speaking from this. This just helps to understand the context of some of the things I just shared. Beginning at the 18th verse. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments, that's the principles of this world system, of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh. Now our text, verses 1 to 7. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. Let us pray. Of disobedience, in which you all had your manner of life, in the lust of the flesh, and the desires of your mind and of your heart were those lusts, and you were by children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses and sins, by grace are you saved. He made us alive together in Christ Jesus and lift us up together and made us sit in positionally in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. But in time to come, he will show the fullness of his grace to those whom he saves before the whole world. In verses Romans 8 and verse 11 says this, if the Spirit of God, now listen carefully, if the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit, for he dwelleth in you. In other words, the same Holy Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead is the same Holy Spirit that has turned us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and from death to life. That's the first resurrection. And you'll never seek anything above until you first have the resurrection of the soul. Because we just learned we're spiritually dead. We need to be made spiritually alive. And only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. We need to be born again. And that term has been so misused down through the years, but what it means is that we hear the gospel. Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, the water is the Word of God, and the Spirit which uses the Word of God to apply it to our heart, to quicken us. How else would you say we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever? Cannot enter into the kingdom of God. People are so disgusted with the political realm that we live in, the judicial realm, the academic realm. They just get disgusted with the environment we're living in. Well, they need to be lifted up above. Lifted up. Lifted up. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm talking spiritually now. And if we are partakers of the new birth, that qualifies us for heavenly citizenship. If we are born naturally in this country, oh, we automatically become citizens. But if we come into our country like my wife Daisy, she has to go through the process to be brought into that political process of becoming made a member by giving assent to the rules and regulations of the United States. Compare the two citizenships. Here we're governed by the Constitution, which is being shredded. We're governed by law, which many times is not honest at all. But the rule of heaven never changes. For the rule of heaven is under the realm of the rule of the righteous one. And so therefore, we as citizens of heaven, it doesn't matter we're here on earth, we're governed by the rules of heaven. That is the citizenship that we have. If we have been made citizens of heaven, like it says in Philippians 3:20, then we're under the rule and the government of the God of heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our King. I'd like to talk about the priority of this heavenly citizenship. It says seek. for that which is laid up for, we're to strive after. Those spiritual blessings that God wants to bestow upon us. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you really enjoy your Christian life? Do you find joy in living day to day, knowing that you belong to Jesus Christ? You'll never know that joy until the Holy Spirit occupies the throne in the sanctuary of your heart. For it says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let the mind be occupied with the King. Let the mind be occupied with the King and His government, like with the King and His purpose for coming to earth. You see, if we seek the things that are above, then we have to be interested in the things that concern Christ. If we have been made alive in Christ, then the unseen world must take on greater importance. Our great interest must be in Him and in His kingdom, because the kingdoms of this world are passing away. If we can say the Lord has saved us, then where is the focus of our life? What is the direction of our life? What is the purpose for our life? What are the values that we treasure that are lived out in our life? If we have acceptance through Christ and are standing in grace, why not seek His favor by being concerned with the things of heaven? Christ as a 12-year-old gave us a good example. He had been to Jerusalem to observe the Passover with Mary and Joseph. And He stayed and became occupied in discoursing with the doctors of the law and the scribes. In fact, He was there several days, and Mary and Joseph came back looking for Him. They began to reprove Him, rebuke Him. What are you doing here? And He said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? As a 12-year-old, He was occupied. His mind and heart were on the things of the purpose for which the Father had sent Him. And if the Lord has shown mercy to us, and if we've been made alive in Him, isn't that where our values, our purpose, our energy should be directed? It does not mean that we give up our job and go off to some foreign place to preach the gospel. It doesn't mean that. Where we are to advance the kingdom of God, not by preaching, but by living and be ready to give an answer to anyone who might ask you of the purpose of the hope that is within you with trembling and fear. Consider the heavenly realm and meditate upon the heavenly life. If that be so, our life will revolve around Christ. And if it's not so, our life will revolve around self. And one of the two things. Our life is either going to revolve around Christ, and the only way that can be is if we're caught up with Christ in heaven. Or we're going to be occupied with a life that revolves around self. Recently, I sent a letter to a young man in Florida. I told him, I drew two pictures. I took him, vitamin bottle, made a circle, two circles, and one I put a chair to resemble a throne, and underneath it I put self. And the other I put another chair, and underneath it I put Christ in the center. And then I showed how life revolves either around self, even religion, even Christianity, or Christianity and our life revolves around Christ, one or the other.
Christ's position in heaven, at the right hand, indicative that He has all power, He has all authority. He is our intercessor there at the right hand of the Father. He's our mediator at the right hand of the Father. He's our advocate there at the right hand of the Father. When we sin and offend the Father, He is there to be our advocate, to plead our case. And He points to the cross where He pleads our case. Then He
is the supreme authority over all. The supreme authority over all. It does not matter when you see such an anarchy, spiritual anarchy in the world. He's still in charge. And I'll use an often phrase I love to use from a reformer. God is regulating all the evil activities of Satan to accomplish his own divine purpose. Well, let me... He's the only true potentate in the world, and just as Pastor Bob quoted, every knee shall bow to this true potentate. Every tongue shall confess to this true potentate that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he is above all principality and power. Everything is under his feet. It doesn't matter now if it doesn't seem that way, but he is. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will, but praise God, he is working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now let me ask you a question. If positionally, in the eyes of Redeemer, we are already seated with him in the heavenlies, should not our lives reflect a heavenly pursuit? I want you to think of how the sphere of our life has been changed. If we can look up to heaven and say, Thou art my Lord. Secondly, in verse 2, it says, Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We just sang in our hymn, I have it written down somewhere, but I don't know. Oh, yes. Listen to what it said. Didn't we just sing this? Pastor Bob said, We ought to, if we mean this, we ought to sing, we ought to sing these words like it's true in our life. He said, we just sang, since my eyes were fixed upon Jesus. Didn't we sing that? This says here, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. It means, if we're going to have these heavenly desires, this is a desire for eternal values. If we're going to have these heavenly desires, then we must be spiritually minded. And what does that mean? To be spiritually minded is to have a Christ-centered life. It's our heart, our mind, our will is fixed upon Him. It says in Romans 8:6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But to be carnally minded is death. And then in this verse here, we also have that the things in heaven and the things on earth are set in direct opposition to each other. It says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So you see, there's opposition there between the two. Now, I'd like to for you to think a little bit about what I'm going to compare. I'm going to compare earth with heaven. Does anything in this earth satisfy your soul? Is there anything here that you can find satisfaction in your soul where you know that all is well with God and with man? No, it's all unsatisfying, but it is satisfying to know that the Lord of heaven and earth, His Spirit dwelling in the heart, you can look up and say, Thou art my beloved, Thou art mine, and I am thine. That is satisfaction. Secondly, what is certain down here upon the earth? There's nothing that is certain. Everything is uncertain. But everything is fixed and certain in heaven. There's no changing around or no. Everything is fixed, certain. And then everything down here is transient. It is deteriorating. It's decaying. But in heaven, everything is perpetual. It's ongoing, everlasting. And then, as I was coming to church this morning, I thought about, down here, we see the will of man. But in glory, it's the will of God. Down here, we see the glory of man lifted up. In heaven, it's the glory of God. Down here, we see man is the center. But up there, God is the center. See, the treasures of earth are insecure. That's the reason Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, he said,
Don't lay up treasures on earth where rust and moth and thieves break through and steal. No. Set your treasures ahead in heaven where that cannot happen.
See, our heavenly treasure is secure. And then I'd like you to think about this. What's really good therapy for the soul, at least it is mine, and when I'm in the morning, I usually get awake 2 hours before Daisy, and I don't dare to wake her up because she needs her sleep. And that's easy for me to just lay there and just have this time. It's good therapy for me. I want you to think about this. Contrast what is so attractive in this world, and then compare it with eternal riches. Let me repeat that. Contrast what is so attractive in this world, and then compare it with eternal riches.
But we acknowledge that the pool of things here on earth is powerful. It is very powerful. And it's deadly. And the more our affection is...
Let's reason together. If my affection upon heaven is greater than upon the earth, the things on earth, then the things on earth, my affection for the things on earth are going to dim. Is that right? In other words, wherever I have the greatest affection, I'll have less affection for the others. Does that make sense? All right. But if I have more affection for the things on earth, then the things in heaven are going to dim. Is that right? Of course it's right. And so therefore it's a set, fix. Like cement, fix your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. You see, you wonder why Christians are miserable? Because they're torn between their heart's affection for the things above and for the things on earth. That's why you have miserable Christians and why you don't have joy, the joy of the Lord. Again, you see, to have affection for the things above, there is one necessary requirement. It all depends if you love the King. You can't love the things above until you have a heart devoted to love the King. That's the only way. That's the only way you're going to have affection for the things above, to truly love the King. That's why the church at Ephesus was warned in Revelation 2:4, the Lord was evaluating the churches of the first church he evaluated, and he began to compliment them. All the things are true to the doctrine, true, and they're detesting evil creeping in. But he says, you have one thing that is wrong. You have left your first love. And once you leave your first love, you'll lose your love for heaven, and then the other things will creep in. And it'll detract from the affection of your soul for the Lord and for the things of the Lord. We need to have a heart like David. He says, one thing have I desired, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple. Oh, I can only tell you, it's good to be old. It really is. Because as you get older, your love for the King increases, and life becomes so much more beautiful. You have trials, yes. You have tests. And there'll be a blur, there'll be a cloud over them for a little bit, like with Daisy. But one thing never departs, your love for Him. And when you truly love Him, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters when you truly love Him. Because you know, you can't love Him until His love is shed abroad in your heart. And He's not going to shed His love abroad in your heart by His Spirit while you're in conflict with what you really are seeking to do or what you want to do with your life. What are your values? No. It's when your heart has been conquered that He fills you with His love. Then you can love others and then you can love Him. Bible tells us that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also this morning. Where is your heart this morning? Wherever your heart is, that's what you'll seek after. That's where your affection is going to be.
Many professing Christians are like those in Philippians 3:18 and 19, the church there in Philippi. He said they were enemies of the cross. And then he goes on to say their end is destruction is their end. Because why? Because they minded earthly things, their glory was their shame, and their God was their belly. Now, whether we really, if we want to be honest with ourselves, how many professing Christians that you know are like that? Where they're governed by the moral, by the appetite, by bodily appetites, rather than by spiritual appetites. Abraham was a wealthy man. Yet he dwelt in tents. Now why? Why did he dwell in tents? He could have built a great palace. He dwelt in tents because he looked for a city that had foundation. His builder and maker was God. Bishop Pearson, this is a quote from Bishop Pearson many years ago. He says, rise to Christ in the ways, in the wings of your meditation, and in the chariots of your affection. I love that. Let me repeat it again. Rise to Christ in the wings of your meditation, and in the chariots of your affection. That is so poignant, so good. Let us be practical. Now, I want you to think with me. Can a man with a new birth and with new desires be nourished with the things of this self-crazed, sex-crazed, materialistic society? Sin-cursed and sinking lower and lower into moral depravity. Can the new man in Christ represent Christ in all the issues of life by feeding his soul on what the world devours? Is that possible? No. It's not possible. If indeed we have the life of Christ in us, we cannot feed on what the world devours. It's an impossibility, or begin to be more and more like the world. You might say, well, aren't we to have some interest in the things of this earth? Of course. We have to make a living as commanded. 1 Timothy 5:8 says a man is worse than an infidel that doesn't provide for his family. 1 Corinthians 7:30-31 says we're to use the things of the world, not abuse them. Too often we get caught up in the pleasures of this vanity fair, and we seek happiness from them. But Jesus said, he that is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We are to die to the principles of this world system, and just as the physical gravity keeps us here on earth, so are the spiritual gravity is to draw us up to heaven, to where the King is. Verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Our life is in Christ. That's the Christ-centered world. Let me repeat that. First, we are citizens of heaven, and that's where we're to seek our purpose for why we live. Then, our eternal values are fixed in our heart, just as we sang. And now thirdly, our life is in Christ, dead to the old way of life which we inherited and were governed by this world system. For our soul has been granted life from above, and we become a new creation. Paul didn't say that in 2 Corinthians 5:17 for nothing. He said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And this old sinner saved by grace has experienced that so well. I'm not going to waste time on that, but oh my, how different. It's just a new world opens up when life comes into your soul. We see that happens when you enter the straight gate. The straight gate, yes, is not the easy way. The broad way is much easier. The broad gate is much, wide gate is much easier. But when you enter the straight gate, you leave the world behind and you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, or you can't live a Christ-centered life. How in the world are you going to live a Christ-centered life if you haven't surrendered your life to Him? And that way is not easy. It's hard, but it leads to life. How can one say he is born again if this earthly life, which John Bunyan called Vanity Fair, be more attractive than the heavenly life above? Did not he call this the city of destruction? So therefore, dead to the things that energize the world and dead for the purpose of sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. For if we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with Him. Paradox, dead, but living the life of Christ. Now, I want to do like I did, as I showed the one, the earth and heaven as far as benefits. Now, let me, being dead, we are dead, I'd like to just spend a little time on this. And I want you to picture the cross of Christ, and I want you to picture the cross of the believer. It's the only way you'll live a Christ-centered life, to apply the cross of Christ to our own life. First, He died for our sins. We die to sin. He died to satisfy the holiness of God. We die to self to pursue a life of holiness. He died to deliver us from this present evil world. We die to the world, for Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Thirdly, Christ died to glorify the Father. We die to self to live to the glory of God. Christ died to provide justification, to declare us righteous before God. We die to sin, which is a death relating to sanctification, conforming us to the image of Christ. Christ surrendered His life to death. We surrender daily to die to self. The last time the world saw Christ was when He hung upon the cross and was put in the grave. That's the last time the world saw Christ. And they will not see Him again until He comes in the glory of the Father with all the holy angels. And then every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He surrendered daily to partake of His righteousness to fulfill the gospel command, obedience to the King. And dear ones, the more obedient I am to the King, the more joyful my heart is. Those are not just words. That's God's principle. Our life is hid to the world, it says. Our life is hid to the world. Matthew Henry put it this way, hid in the sense of denoting security. It was expressed well by one of our church fathers, Chrysostom. He was brought before the emperor, and the emperor threatened him with death unless he recanted his faith. And Chrysostom said to the emperor, he says, let me read it word for word. You cannot threaten me, your majesty, for my life is hid with Christ in God. You see, Chrysostom had inward communion with the whom we are to trust and obey. See, the apostle Paul faced much suffering, but his life was hid secure in Christ. Why he could say, listen to what he said in 2 Timothy 1:12. He said, for these things, what things? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. For these things, I suffer all these things and I'm not ashamed, because I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. His life was secure in Christ. His life was hid in Christ. And the church, the people that the apostle Paul, Peter wrote to, expressed it so well how we should be. Listen to what it says, 1 Peter 1:8. They were going through a great trial of affliction, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. You see, their hearts were fixed upon the King. They had great affection for Him. They sought those things which were above. They count themselves dead to the things that this world loves to glory in. That's the Christ-centered life. How many times, I have to spin this out. How many times when things happen in your life, you think it's out of God's control? And you react that way. You react, if you're looking at someone
that went through that crucible. When Daisy was struck, my faith was not tested, but the human element in me was really tested. And so what I'm saying is that we have to see, regardless what comes upon us, we have to see that the King at the right hand of the Father has all authority, and even though we don't understand, He's going to work it out together for good. And believe you me, what happened to Daisy worked out for my good. Really did. I still look the same. I still speak the same. But inside there was a great work done. Not that I was anything different than what I was before. But as Pastor Bob would say to me times, He's going to refine you. He's going to refine you. And that's what He did. He refined me. So you're more sensitive to the needs of your wife. You're more sensitive to the needs of others. And life, it just has a more pleasant you. It's just sweeter. It's just sweeter. The more your life is Christ-centered, it's just sweeter. I could scream that out, but that wouldn't do any good. It's just sweeter. I just can't. It's just good. It's just so good.
See, the enemies of the soul cannot prevail because Christ lives in the believer's life. You see, He is an extension. We are an extension of His life here. So therefore, our lives should reflect His character. We rejoice in Christ because He's the center of our life. He's the center of our thinking. He's the center of our doing. And it says here in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. And I will try to hurry. And I call this looking for, or in anticipation, the Christ-centered life anticipates His eternal home. An advertisement yesterday, I heard Liberty Travel speaking about a resort in Mexico. He says, come on down, you'll have a bit of heaven here on earth. Is that so? A bit of heaven here on earth at a resort? Oh, yeah. Well, the world's idea of heaven, yes, but not God. You see, those who have committed their lives to Christ are eternally secure, and there is that sense, secure in Christ, anticipating, looking for that great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day come in the glory of the Father with the holy angels, who redeemed us from all iniquity, that He might purify unto Himself a people of His own. A people of His own. Just think, for all eternity, the things of this world are passing away, but the eternal kingdom is forever. A perfect eternal state, never lacking anything. A perfect environment. We have a lot to look forward to, and that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in the fourth verse. On the night of the betrayal, he spoke of our heavenly home. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Beloved, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Did anybody have to give me a desire to look for, or to want to? Did anyone have to remind me about having a desire for home when I was in the Far East to come back to Daisy? Anybody have to remind me about that? No, I would constantly look forward to coming back to Daisy. Well, that's the desire of the heart that's been made alive in Jesus Christ. Be always desiring to look to be with Him, to look for His return. And everyone that has that hope purifieth himself even as He is pure. Yes, our Lord was despised, hated, humiliated. He suffered. But as I said time and again, the time will come. He will come with great glory. And all those who despised Him and hated Him and reviled Him will bend the knee to Him and will confess to Him. And then it'll be too late. Yes, He is the only potentate of this world and universe. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. and his own, in 40 different countries, they're despised and hated. 40 different countries around the world today, our brothers and sisters are giving their lives for Jesus' sake. 3,000 are incarcerated in Eritrea. Many are suffering cruelly, terribly in India, in North Korea, and Iran. Yes, they're hated, scorned, killed, despised. But no one will pluck them out of the hand of our God. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. And just see what an entrance they will have into the glory of the kingdom. That's the badge of honor, that they will suffer for Jesus' sake now, but they will have their eternal reward. When that time comes, redemption will be completed. Sanctification that conforms the believer to the image of Christ will be completed. Salvation will be complete. And all in union with Christ will be partakers of His glory, which was His desire. He said that they, my people, might be with me and share in my glory. John 17:24. He will be glorified in His saints. Yes, our saints, they're sown in dishonor, but they'll be raised in glory. All will bear the image of the heavenly glory that will last throughout eternity. War, poverty, injustice, evil, hate, sorrow, tears, banned forever. A perfect environment. Sin will never again defile the creative work of God. Consider how glorious this eternal day will be. Now let me ask you a question. What is there lacking in glory that many who profess Christ desire the earthly above the heavenly? Let me repeat that question. What is there lacking in glory that many who profess Christ desire the earthly above the heavenly? Why do many live for time rather than to keep eternity in view? And very quickly, verses 5 to 7, the exercise of Christ-centered life exercises spiritual discipline. Notice in 5, 6, and 7, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Very quickly, the sins of these verses were committed by those in the church of Colossae at one time, as well as in Corinth, as well as in the other New Testament churches. These churches were in an environment of pagan, unrestrained sensuality. This was having its effect at Colossae. There's nothing new under the sun because it's happening in the churches today. He said we're to put to death these desires when they arise in the mind and the heart. All the churches in the New Testament were warned in like manner. You see, we either put to death at the first rising of sin in the heart, or it will eventually kill the sinner. See, all of the past life must be forsaken. For if we've been saved by grace, the evidence that we have been saved by grace is the putting of sin to death, the evidence of saving grace. As we gravitate toward these sins in the mind, the heart, and the action, it's imperative then that you examine yourself, as Paul spoke to the church in Corinth, examine yourself to see if you're still in the faith. Let me ask you, what do you do with poisonous weeds in a beautiful flower garden? You rip them out. You rip them out. Well, that's what we're doing with our attitude towards sin. We're to treat sin as Billy Sunday exhorted many years ago. We're to treat it as a rattlesnake. You cannot live a Christ-centered life and flirt with sin or really embrace sin of any form. You cannot do it. You just cannot do it. See, sexual sins head the list, which was very common in the Roman Empire. See, our bodies are for the Lord, not for immorality. See, we're guilty of this offense against God, whether it's in the mind, whether it's in the thought, whether it's in the heart, or whether it's in the deed. And then the sin of uncleanness.
impure lusts of the flesh, a base thought life, affections of the mind that go after corrupt things. And then inordinate affection, love and pursuit of worldly attractions. If love, they will be perceived, but and you'll cleave to those things that are passing away. Evil, what's evil concupiscence? It's an excessive appetite for sensuality, craving for the gratification of the flesh, and greediness for sensual pleasure. But covetous is the worst of all. Because in covetous, it's called idolatry, because in covetous, there is no trust or dependence upon God. It's loving, serving, trusting in mammon above God. Mortify that which interferes with our heavenly calling, the Christ-centered life. Put it to death. If not, it will tighten the anchor of our souls to what we must one day leave, and the leaves that fade as autumn approaches and then fall. Then let's make way for the new life. The old life must go. Just as the leaves will soon be gone from the tree to make way for the new life as spring comes, so let's get rid of the old leaves that defile and blemish our soul, and let's prepare for the new leaf, the new life in Christ. Give yourself this test. Who or what has priority in my life? The King and His heavenly realm, which is the Christ-centered life, or self and worldly pleasures and pursuits? Now in closing, trials and tests from on high, have a divine purpose. Sometimes from a human perspective, a trial has a sad ending. The stroke, we go to a church at OPC every Sunday night when we can. And 3 weeks ago, there was a man and his wife. The wife was the organist, sitting in front of us. They always sit in front of us like that. We knew them well. And that night, he went home. 2 o'clock in the morning, he had a massive stroke. Blood just filled his brain. I went to see him on Friday, and the following week, and he was unconscious. And I looked at him there on the bed, the hospital bed. All I could think of was that could have been Daisy. That could have happened to Daisy. And I just felt a sense of great sadness for the wife, because I knew what she was going through. Well, then we just learned a week ago, and I went to his funeral on Tuesday night, the Lord took him. Well, now, I bring this up. Whether it has an ending like with Daisy, or an ending like it did with this other brother, whatever the outcome, trials are designed to loosen the anchor of our souls to what we must one day leave. You have to remember that. You see, the Christ-centered life understands it doesn't mean the human element won't come in and you feel the great sadness of losing a loved one. But the design of trial is to loosen the anchor of our soul to what we must one day leave. Again, when you do some traveling overseas, as was my lot, it's so good to come back home where I have my citizenship. How many years can I enjoy the citizenship? I'm going to tell you, when I come back, it was so good to land in San Francisco, so good to land in Los Angeles, wherever. It's just so good to see the American flag. But how long will that last? Not very long. That's why the Bible says this life is but a vapor, but a declining shadow. It's very brief. And I tell you, when you get to be 80, you'll know how brief it is. I mean, it's just amazing how brief it is. And the Lord wants us to realize that our eternal citizenship is not down here, it's in heaven. And in order to live that out, it requires a Christ-centered life to understand that. Then thirdly, many professing Christians are sports fans. Now, will they not be moved if their team wins or loses? If the Yankees win and you're a Yankee fan, aren't you going to be exercised? Aren't you going to feel a certain amount of emotion? Of course you are. I can remember when the Giants won the Super Bowl. Can you remember, even among Christians, can you remember how we were elated? Remember how excited we were when, I mean, an impossible victory, but they won. Well, I want you to think of the emotions you feel in some earthly experience, whether it's sports or whatever it is. Okay. What is your response when an eternal soul is delivered from eternal death to eternal life. What kind of emotions do you experience within? And what does that do to motivate you to reach out to those that are still in darkness, still in the clutches of spiritual death? Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. And again he said, the love of Christ constraineth me. See, Paul was moved. See, souls were very dear to him. The Christ-centered life, souls are very dear, so that we represent him here on earth in getting out his gospel to bring them into the divine sheepfold. And then lastly, let us reason together. Today we are speaking of the heavenly realm and the perspective of eternity. If our desire and affection is for things of an earthly nature, what makes us think that there will be a desire for them, the heavenly things, when it's time to pass into eternity? If these things that we're talking about this morning is not real to us now, what makes us think they'll be real to us when we enter eternity? I want you to think about that. And so again, I'm going to quote 2 Corinthians 13:5. Let us examine ourselves this morning in the light of God's Word, not according to our feelings, not according to what we think, but in the light of God's Word, and really see in the light of Scripture whether we really have a Christ-centered life, where we really have the faith of Christ living within us. The world is passing away. The glory of heaven awaits. And that's what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. You see, the world in his day was occupied with the things of the world. But we are of another world. We're to be occupied with the things of heaven. We are to be willing to make sacrifice for the things of glory, even if it hurts. And then our motive is the glory of God. The glory of God.